Well, we are going to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 961. As we look to this passage and these matters regarding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we like to do, I want to say a few words to the children among us, and then some of them will be dismissed as they go across our driveway to the building over there and share time around God's Word with those who will be teaching them. But we always like to say some words directly to them just to help in their understanding, and there are little inserts or little handouts in the seats in front of you for children if you'd like to use these that just help provide some framework for making notes of things that I'll be talking about. And parents, you can help your children with that, also help them find 1 Corinthians 15, and we encourage you to use this as an opportunity to interact with your children and to talk more with them later today and on into the week regarding God's truth and the things that are revealed here. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for now, I just want to read verses 3 and 4, and then again say a few words to our children. Listen to what God says through Paul, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is an amazing statement, boys and girls, as it gives to us a very clear description of the gospel, of what the gospel is all about. And we find in this the truth that Jesus Christ is risen. And that is the big idea for the day, the big truth for the message that we'll be looking at. Jesus Christ is risen. And then related to that, as Paul is going to go on and talk about, those who believe in him will also rise from the dead unto eternal life. But Jesus Christ is risen. He lived on this earth. He died as a substitute for those who would trust him, but he rose from the grave. He rose from the grave. Now, one of the ways that we see this reality of the resurrection illustrated is in something that God has put within his creation that we see all around us, and so much so that we almost don't even think about it and take it for granted. But especially this time of year, as so much vegetation begins to blossom and so many things start to bear fruit, we're reminded of the process that God has put into creation of seeds being planted and those seeds eventually bearing fruit and being born into life. Now, I brought with me, I actually got this from my wife. She helped me with this. This is a little bag of carrot seeds. And these seeds are incredibly small. They're so small you can't even see them. I won't pour them out so I don't make a mess, and we don't want to have carrots growing up here. But maybe you can see. Well, you can't really see. They're almost microscopic in how small they are. But you know how seeds work. We don't understand in many ways, but we know the basic concept of how seeds work. When you plant a seed, whatever that seed is, in normal circumstances, will result in a certain kind of fruit. And so, I brought with me a carrot. This is a carrot. And as we were singing our last song, my dear wife who helped me with this leans over to me and says, "Did you bring the carrot?" I'm saying, "Show us Christ." And yes, I've got the carrot. And anyway, somehow that all weaves together. But this is a carrot. And this carrot came from one of these small, small little seeds. And this is a miracle, and this is a wonderful reflection of God's glory and God's design and God's wisdom that, again, he's put within creation all around us. That in these little, tiny, almost microscopic seeds, there is a principle of life. And when that seed is planted in the ground, when its soil is surrounding it, and there's water and there's sunlight and all of these things that God has designed, that seed grows. And in so many ways, this is a picture of what the resurrection is, that the Lord Jesus Christ was a living being. He's the eternal Son of God, but at a point in time, he took on human flesh. We call that the incarnation, when the eternal Son of God took on human flesh. He lived and he walked on this earth. He was a man, fully God, but fully man. And again, he died as a substitute on the cross, and he was put in the grave, put in the tomb, but he rose from the dead. And that's what we celebrate, really, not only today, but every day. And this is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus Christ is risen, and those who believe in him will rise with him unto eternal life. And so that is our focus this morning in the things that we're going to look at, the great hope that God has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we want to go ahead and dismiss those children who are going to go across the way, grades 3 and below. We always like to affirm and encourage. They're certainly welcome to remain in here for families that desire, but we do provide this time for them as well around God's Word. And for the rest of us, want to go ahead and read the larger portion of the passage that we're going to look at this morning in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 15. And so let me read this, and then we'll begin to work our way through it. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And this is the word of our God. The truthfulness and the power of Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in connection with the incarnation of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ, the Bible's claim that Jesus rose bodily from the dead is what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. Christians know and serve a risen Lord and Savior. John MacArthur has said, quote, "Just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth," end quote. And the French commentator Friedrich Godet says this, quote, "The Apostle Paul opened his letter," referring to the letter of 1 Corinthians, "by laying down as the foundation of his work Christ crucified. He concludes it by presenting as the crown of his work Christ risen. In these two facts, applied to the conscience and appropriated by faith, there is concentrated indeed the whole of Christian salvation." And then John Calvin has observed, quote, "For as sin was done away with through the death of Christ, so righteousness is procured through his resurrection." And then one other man, an Anglican bishop by the name of A.M. Ramsey, has observed this. He says, quote, "To the early believers, the gospel without the resurrection was not merely a gospel without its final chapter. It was not a gospel at all," end quote. Indeed, dear friends, if there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. And there is no reconciliation with God. There is no deliverance from our sins if there is no resurrection. Now, it's interesting, as we come to this passage, the Apostle Paul, who is writing this letter to the Corinthians, if you think about it, he knew nothing about the Easter holiday. He knew nothing about those things that have become common to us in our country and even in so many ways around the world. He knew nothing of those things. But he knew everything of Christ's resurrection. And to him and to the early church, the resurrection of Christ was not simply an event to be remembered and celebrated once a year. It was at the very core of every aspect of life and ministry of Paul and of the early church. Indeed, this is why we come together on a weekly basis on what is referred to as the Lord's Day, as the early church began to practice that in view of the day that Christ was risen from the dead. And so while there is all kinds of cultural baggage that surrounds the remembrance of Christ's resurrection, for believers, this is a reality that is to permeate every aspect of our lives and to fuel and to focus our faith in Christ and in living for him and for the purposes in which he has saved us. It is central to everything. And again, if there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. Now, to just give a little bit of context to Paul's letter, and if you were here Friday evening as we shared in these matters around the Lord's table and as we looked at a passage in the earlier part of Paul's letter, you know that this letter is written to Christians who are evidencing all kinds of problems. It is not a happy, cheerful letter that Paul is writing to believers in the city of Corinth. But quite the contrary, there are problems after problems after problems that he is addressing. Now, at the very beginning of the letter in chapter 1, in the early part of chapter 1, he is affirming that those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are indeed saints. They've been called by God, and he has great confidence in that truth and knowing that God is going to be faithful in Christ to bring to completion his purposes among these people. But as an apostle and as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is nonetheless burdened that these Corinthian believers rightly understand and rightly apply the gospel. And so he addresses all of these various problems that are going on in the church. And in the first four chapters of the letter, he's addressing the central and foundational problem of selfishness and pride and a divisive spirit that's taking place in the church as people are boasting in other men. Some people are boasting in following Paul. Some people are boasting in following one of his co-workers named Apollos. Others are boasting in following Peter, and the really spiritual ones are boasting in following only Jesus. And even though these are good men and faithful men who are faithful to the gospel, Paul is deeply burdened that in their divisiveness and their pride and their selfishness and boasting in men, they're obscuring the glory of Christ and they're emptying the cross of Christ of all of its power. And so this is what he's addressing in the first four chapters. And in many ways, those problems that he addresses there with the pride and the division and all that goes with that really are sort of the foundation that are fueling all these other problems that he addresses. In chapter 5, he deals with problems of sexual immorality that are going on and being tolerated in the church. In chapter 6, he deals with issues of lawsuits. In chapters, latter part of 6 and into 7, he's dealing with problems of purity in marriage. And in chapters 8, 9, and 10, he's dealing with problems of food and idolatry and evangelism. And then in chapter 11, in the first part of chapter 11, he's addressing matters of head coverings. In the latter part of chapter 11, he's dealing with problems concerning the Lord's Supper and how it was being abused by the Corinthians in their pride and in their arrogance and in their worldliness. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, he deals with issues of spiritual gifts and of how to rightly understand the various ways that God has designed his body and the various gifts that he's given to every believer. And he speaks there in chapter 13 about the absolute necessity and centrality of God's holy love being at work and active among believers, in how we are to minister to one another and with one another in proclaiming Christ to the world. And so these are the problems that he deals with. And then it's intriguing that now in chapter 15, he comes to matters of clarification regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not only regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also regarding believers' resurrection in him and with him and the hope that believers have for resurrection because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that Paul leaves this to the very end of the letter. And after he addresses all these matters in chapter 15, in chapter 16, he speaks to some other sort of functional things as he talks about some collections that are being taken for other believers in other places. And he gives some final greetings and words of encouragement and exhortation. But this matter of the resurrection is the last major problem that he addresses. And it's intriguing that he saves this for the end, and perhaps he does so because this issue is most significant to everything. And he wants the believers to understand and to give them an eternal perspective that would provide a right sense of urgency and regard for why all of the instructions and exhortations and words of correction that he's given in all of the things that precede chapter 15, why these things are so important. In view of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in view of believers' resurrection in him. Now, as we come to this chapter and consider these matters, as I've already mentioned, Paul is clarifying and he's confirming the certainty of believers' resurrection in view of the assurance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we learn from this chapter that some of the Corinthians were denying the bodily resurrection of believers. And Paul makes clear that to deny the bodily resurrection of believers is likewise to deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and thus deny the gospel. And so these are serious, serious issues. Notice what he says in verses 12 through 19 regarding this. And this helps us understand why he's addressing this issue. He says in verse 12, "If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" And again, he's just been reminding them and re-instructing them in so many ways in verses 1 through 11 of the fact that Christ is raised from the dead. And so he says in verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, it's empty, it's useless, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." This is a massively significant issue, and Paul is making clear to them that if they deny the reality of the bodily resurrection of believers, they're ultimately denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and denying the very gospel that they're professing to believe in. And so he's wanting to clarify for them this matter of the resurrection. Now, we won't take time to read it, but then in verse 20 and following, he deals more fully with the nature of the resurrection. In many ways, in verses 12, actually carrying on through verse 34, he's addressing the certainty of the resurrection of Christ's people. And then in verse 35 to the end of the chapter, he speaks about the nature of the resurrection of Christ's people. But this morning, we're going to look at the first 11 verses because in this portion of chapter 15, he is clarifying the absolute assurance of Christ's resurrection. And he's establishing that as the foundational truth upon which everything else he's addressing in the chapter is built upon. The assurance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what he is speaking to in verses 1 through 11. Now, before we look at what he says in more detail, I want us to look at the very end of the chapter in verse 58. Because this is the point of application that he is driving at with all that he has to say regarding the resurrection of Christ and regarding the resurrection of his people in him. Here's what it all points to by way of application. Verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Your faith is not useless, it's not meaningless, it's not empty, it's not pointless because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, for God's people, God would have us to be fully assured of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as that connects with all of God's saving work in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, and not being given to confusion, not being given to doubt, not being given to fear and to disobedience in many ways in which it might be expressed, but rather to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. That sense of always abounding, of overflowing in the work of the Lord, laboring in accordance with what God has prescribed, is established firmly in this hope of the resurrection. In this hope that though we die in this life, we will rise again with him and in him. And it is that hope that is to focus and fuel us in our faith and in our walking with him. So back to verses 1 through 11, Paul is providing the assurance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we look at these verses, I want us to see three ways the assurance of Christ's resurrection has profound significance. Three ways the assurance of his resurrection has profound significance for every human being. And I want to identify these ways with one word each. First of all, priority. Second of all, proof. And third of all, profit. And I mean profit in terms of P-R-O-F-I-T, beneficial, profitable. So those three words identify these three ways that Christ's resurrection, the assurance of his resurrection, has profound significance. Priority, proof, and profit. Number one, priority. This is what we see in verse 1 through the beginning of verse 3. And this is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures that the gospel is always of first importance. The priority is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures that the gospel is always of first importance. Listen to what Paul says. Verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, and it's probably a better translation to say, now I would declare to you, I would instruct you, I would tell you. And in some ways he's reminding them, but he's also re-exhorting them, re-instructing them. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And we'll stop there. And even in connection with that thought that he expresses in those early verses, he sort of summarizes that in verse 11, when he says, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And what Paul is stating here is the ongoing, continual first importance of the gospel, the priority of the gospel in God's people and among unbelievers as well. And the point that he's making is that the gospel is always of first importance. It is always of primary necessity, because what's implied is because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. This is why it is constantly of first importance, and this is assured in the resurrection of Christ. Only by faith in him and only by faith in the gospel that is secured in him can anyone be saved. Now, as Paul speaks of this priority, of the foundational importance, the continual prominence of the gospel, this is demonstrated in two ways, in both its proclamation as well as in its reception. And this is what he makes reference to in these early verses. First of all, he speaks of the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is of first importance in its proclamation. And so he says very directly, very explicitly, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. And then he slips down, if you slip down to verse 3, we'll come back to the rest of verse 1 and 2 in a moment, but he says in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And he's making clear that the gospel is the absolute foundation upon which everything else rests. And Paul makes clear that this very gospel is something that he received. He did not come up with it on his own, but he was given it by God. And as he was entrusted with this gospel, so now he is proclaiming it among the people. Now let's go back to chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians for just a moment, because we see that this truth of Paul declaring, proclaiming the gospel is central really to his entire letter. And in these opening chapters, and this is the passage that we looked at on Friday evening, Paul makes clear the focal point of the gospel. And so he says in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 2, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He was saying this was the focal point of his entire ministry and conduct among the Corinthians, was to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified as the only means by which men can be saved from their sin in the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus as a substitute, and what transpired at the cross. Over in chapter 3, he in many ways carries on this same thought in verses 10 and 11. As he reminds them again of the character and conduct of his ministry, he says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so again, he is speaking of his ministry of declaring Jesus Christ and declaring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's of first importance in its proclamation. But then back in chapter 15, as he's reminding the Corinthians, it's not only important in its proclamation, but it's important in its reception and how they received the gospel. And so this is what he says in verse 1 and into verse 2. "The gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And he is speaking here of the priority and of the necessity of genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that Paul has been proclaiming, and the need of faith that is evidenced by focusing upon Christ and the gospel, the full content of that which Paul has revealed and which is now given to us in God's word. It is this that they received, it's this in which they stand, and which they are being saved, in which they are knowing the assurance of God's saving work. He says, "If you hold fast to the word that I preach to you." And what Paul is speaking of here is the character of genuine saving faith is a faith that perseveres. It's a faith that holds fast. Sure, it may experience weakness, it may experience challenge and doubt from time to time, but because it is the work of God in the life of a person, it's a faith that continues to persevere, that continues to grow in its knowledge of God through his word and to persevere. And then he says at the end of verse 2, "unless you believed in vain." What does he mean by that phrase? Well, the term "vain" there, as it's used, means for no reason or for no purpose. It expresses the image of shooting an arrow which doesn't hit anything, that really goes nowhere, as it were. And so Paul uses this term here to mean believing in something without any real cause or any real reason or without any real effect, believing in something that isn't real. Now again, we understand in the context as there were those among the Corinthians who were denying the bodily resurrection of believers, and in that they were ultimately denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul is going to go on to address that issue, as we saw in verses 12 and following, he's saying that, you know, unless you believed in vain, if you're believing in something that isn't really real, if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. And so he's alerting them to this concern and to this issue and the need that their very faith is based upon the assurance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in connection with every other aspect of his life and of his ministry and of his death. And so he's highlighting the absolute importance of the gospel. It is always of first importance because of the reality that Jesus did rise from the dead, as he's going to go on and speak about. And so the priority that we find in this is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures that the gospel is always of first importance. And it's of first importance for unbelievers who have never come to faith in Christ that they may hear and understand who this person is and what this person has done and the reality that he has risen from the dead. But it's also important for believers to constantly be brought back to these very realities concerning him and be assured that he did rise from the dead and that our hope of resurrection in him is fully established and of first priority, as it were, because of his resurrection. Well, this leads to the second matter that Paul takes up. And again, I just refer to this as proof. Proof. And this is what he addresses in the rest of verse 3 and really on through verse 10. And that is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures that the gospel is true. It's not a myth. It's not a fable. It's not the design and the ideas of religious, spiritual thinking people who came up with this idea. It is God's truth. And it actually happened in history. And this is what Paul is driving at with what he says in the rest of verse 3 on through verse 10. You see, the gospel writers, the New Testament writers, never really seek out to try to prove the resurrection in the sense of fine-sounding arguments, but rather they prove it by declaring the reality of it and giving the testimony that God has revealed and what God has done. And as Paul speaks about this in this section, the proof of the gospel is demonstrated in both its content as well as in its credibility. And this is what Paul addresses. And notice at the end of verse 3 and into verse 4, he speaks of the content of the gospel. This is where the gospel is summarized. And if you were looking for a statement in Scripture that succinctly summarizes the heart of what the gospel is, here it is in verse 3 and 4. Namely, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Beloved, that is the gospel. And that is the gospel that is true in the assurance of Christ's resurrection. It is the gospel that is always of first importance in the assurance of Christ's resurrection. And this is the content of the gospel. And of course, as he speaks of Christ dying for our sins, as he refers to him as Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of God, implied within this is a regard for and an understanding that Christ was the eternal Son of God, who at a point in history, in God's perfect design, was born of a virgin. He took on human flesh. And we know from the gospel records and from other statements throughout God's word that he lived a perfectly righteous life. Though he experienced human frailty, though he experienced human emotion, though he experienced human weakness and temptation, yet he never was with sin. He perfectly obeyed every aspect of God's law, and he perfectly submitted to every aspect of God's will. And thus, as Paul says, he died for our sins. And this speaks of the very heart of the gospel, the substitutionary death of Christ. He died as a substitute to bear the wrath of God on behalf of all who would trust him. All who are guilty, all who are unholy in the presence of a holy God, and who are enslaved to our sin, and who are enslaved to God's penalty and condemnation because of our sin, we could never save ourselves, could never deliver ourselves from either the penalty or the power of sin. God's own Son, Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, was given as a substitute to die for our sins. And notice Paul emphasizes in accordance with the Scriptures. As Steve made reference to before he read Luke chapter 24, this was not God's plan B. This is God's eternal design from before the foundation of the world. And this is what the entire Bible is about, all revealing the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why the risen Christ on that road to Emmaus with those men that he was talking to began to open their eyes to his reality and began to unfold the Scriptures for them. beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, which is speaking of the entire Old Testament, it is all about him. And so this is the content of the gospel, that he died for our sins, for the sins of all who would trust him, that he was buried, which is affirming that this was no phantom that died. He didn't simply swoon or go to sleep for a little while. He died and he was buried in a tomb. And the gospel records bear that out. And then, in accordance with the scriptures, on the third day, he was raised to life. And he now lives. The passage that Tim read at the beginning of the service from Acts chapter 2 is within the context of the Apostle Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost as he is preaching Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter makes reference to the resurrection of Christ by quoting from Psalm 16. And there's so many other places throughout the New Testament where we see this prophetic fulfillment of the person and work of Christ. It is all, he is all, according to the scriptures. And so Paul is affirming that the gospel is true because it is happening with all that concern Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection in accordance with the scriptures. And if you would oppose Christ, and if you would deny the gospel, what do you do with God's word? Sure, you can try to write it off as myth. You can try to write it off as the religious longings of people throughout the ages. But there is an embedded truthfulness and reality and power to God's word because it is of God. And God doesn't lie. And so we need to see and to hear and to understand the scriptures in revealing the content of the gospel in the person and the work of Christ. His life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Well, the gospel is true, as Paul says, as he goes on to say in this passage, within the content of the gospel that he summarizes in verse 34, then we see the credibility of the gospel being emphasized by those who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And this is what he speaks of in verses 5 through 10, that Jesus, the risen Christ, appeared to Cephas, which is also Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul says, "For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." What is the credibility of the gospel that he's emphasizing? He's emphasizing it in the context of eyewitnesses. Those who were eyewitnesses to the resurrected glory and authority of Jesus Christ, and also those who in God's grace and mercy became partakers of Christ's transforming power and grace. And Paul speaking of himself as a central recipient of that grace, who even though he was one who was untimely born, and the word that is used there really has to do with one baby who is miscarried. There's a sense in which Paul is saying, I was born as one dead, which is most likely he's referring to his spiritual deadness, his spiritual separation from God. And yet in God's grace and in God's mercy, and even as we read about in the book of Acts in chapter 9, God was pleased to save him. And so there were eyewitnesses to the resurrected glory and authority of Christ, and those same eyewitnesses were partakers of his transforming power and grace. And beloved, this is what we see unfolding in the book of Acts, as those who were eyewitnesses to his resurrected glory, now in the power of the Holy Spirit, are proclaiming him. And they're turning the world upside down because of their assurance in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of the indwelling Spirit who enables them to bear witness to him. And so this is the content of the gospel as Paul speaks of it. This is the credibility. This is why in the assurance of his resurrection, we know that the gospel is true. And again, this is what God would have us to lay hold of ever more fully today. This is not just one little religious idea of some religious group. This is truth. This is eternal truth. This is universal truth that is binding upon every man and woman in the world throughout all history. This is the truth that we will live by if we believe. It is the truth that we will suffer eternal judgment by if we deny and if we persist in unbelief. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is risen from the dead. Well, we see the priority that the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures that the gospel is always of first importance. We see the proof that the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures that the gospel is true. And the third point that Paul really stresses within all that he shares is the profit, the benefit. And that is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures that believing him and the gospel is supremely worth it. It is worth it. We could say this also by saying that faith in Christ is not in vain. It is not empty. It is not useless. And again, Paul makes reference to this in that first statement in verses 1 and 2. This is the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you. And what's implicit in that statement is keep holding fast. Don't abandon the reality of the resurrection. Don't abandon faith in Christ. Grow in that assurance of what God has done in Christ and in the reality of his resurrection. And then as he says all that he does concerning the gospel, its first importance, its truthfulness, then he concludes this section in verse 11, whether then it was I or they, whichever ones were preaching the gospel to you, whether it was me or any of these others that I've mentioned, this is the gospel that we preach. This is what you have believed. And again, what's implicit to that is keep on believing. Don't deny the gospel. Don't shrink back. Don't fail to hold firm to what God has revealed in Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, beloved, assures that believing the gospel, truly believing and trusting yourself to Christ and placing all of your confidence upon him, it is supremely worth it. It is supremely worthless, worth it. It is not in vain. And we find with what Paul goes on to say throughout chapter 15 that the profit of believing the gospel is found both in life and in death. Believing the gospel means hope in this life, and it means hope in death. Remember what he said. You might have noted it when I read it earlier in verse 19. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And he's making reference to the fact that our hope in Christ extends beyond this life, but it certainly encompasses this life. It gives focus and perspective to every aspect of what God would have us to be about in this life. As we live not for what is ultimately in the world at all, but we live in light of the reality of Christ and of his resurrection. And so that we live in light of eternity. But it means that we do have hope in this life. And so rather than being enslaved to all of the vain, empty, useless hopes that unbelievers are enslaved to in this life, believers are the only ones that have true hope in this life because we have a hope that extends beyond this life. And there's a hope that is bound up in the assurance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and our resurrection with him unto eternal life. And this is why near the end of this great chapter, Paul speaks directly to this nature of our resurrection, the content, the character of our resurrection, the hope that it gives to us in death. Listen to what he says in verses 50 through 57. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, until a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, death is the ominous fear that enslaves every aspect of our life. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2 that those outside of Christ are enslaved to this fear of death. We know it is a certainty. We know it is a reality. As much as we would seek to deny it and to ignore it and to put it off, eventually it's going to come for all of us unless the Lord Jesus returns. And that death is the consequence of sin. It is a result of God's curse. And we need only to be reminded of his curse by being reminded of this reality of death. And it is all around us, and indeed every single one of us will taste it at some point. But for those who are in Christ, for those who are looking to the sufficiency of his life and of his death and of his certain resurrection and the assurance that he is risen from the dead, there is no more sting in death. But rather, we rejoice in the victory that this Lord Jesus, risen now from the dead, who has conquered death, the victory that we have in him. And so even though there is real grief, and even though there is real pain, and even though there is real sorrow, yet for those who are resting and trusting in Christ, there is hope beyond the grave. There is great hope beyond the grave. And beloved, this is where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? For all of us, because we know these things to be true. And we deal in this reality of life and death all around us. The resurrection of Jesus Christ assures that believing the gospel is supremely worth it, because it is only in Christ and through Christ that we can be delivered from the sting of death, from the condemnation of God, because of what Christ has done. And so, beloved, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And this is the hope that God would have his people to constantly live in. Not just to be reminded of one day out of the year, not just to be reminded of one day out of the week, though indeed this is a unique aspect of God's purpose in gathering us together weekly as his people, but that every day and every moment we would live in this assurance, and that in the assurance of Christ's resurrection we would always regard the gospel as true and as of utmost importance, and as the means of assuring that trusting him and following him and obeying him is supremely worth it. And so how should we respond to these matters? Well, for every single one of us in the room, we fall into one of two categories. Either we are those who by God's grace have come to faith in Christ, and God has been pleased to convict us and reveal our sin to us, and he's been pleased to grant us repentance and faith and trusting in the only means of being delivered from that sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been saved and we've been born again. We've been called of him, all by his grace and all by his mercy. Either we fall in that category, or we are those who are yet outside of Christ. We are yet in our sins and separated from him and under his wrath and under his condemnation. Well, for those of you who are believers, those of you who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the point of application again is what Paul says in verse 58. And let me read it again. Therefore, my beloved, in view of the assured reality of the resurrection of Christ and all that is promise to believers within his resurrection, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Even as Paul testified in his own life that he labored more than any of the other apostles, yet affirming that it was the grace of God within him, so he did with absolute confidence, knowing that it wasn't in vain, because he was looking to the resurrection. He was trusting Christ and rejoicing in Christ. So Paul himself, by the grace of God, was exhibiting this steadfastness and being immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, which is a term that speaks of overflowing with the work of the Lord, in obedience to him and in faithfulness to him. And you see how all of this is the exclamation point, the exhortation, tacking on to all of the issues that Paul has been addressing throughout the letter. our hope and our trust and our obedience and our diligence and our perseverance is deeply rooted and focused upon this reality of Christ's resurrection and our resurrection in Him. And this is what we see throughout faithful saints, throughout church history, even as we see it evidenced in Paul's life. And beloved, what it means is in trusting Christ, whatever He ordains in your life, whatever work, whatever tears, whatever griefs, whatever efforts, whatever sacrifices, whatever burdens and challenges and disappointments and fatigues and difficulties and distresses and perplexities and sorrows and all that the Lord ordains for His people as we grow in walking with Him and bearing witness of Him in this life, beloved, it's all worth it. Don't throw in the towel. Don't give up. Don't be dissuaded from the riches of this hope that God has given to us in Christ. Keep trusting, keep serving, keep submitting, keep sacrificing, keep praying, keep witnessing, keep moving forward and pressing on. Keep growing in the knowledge of God in Christ as revealed in His Word. Keep abounding in good works in the hope of the gospel. And if you're convicted of areas where you're not living in this way, you need to come back to Christ. You need to come back to His being crucified, Him being buried, His being risen from the dead, and find your hope and focus in Him and in this future resurrection. And to abound and to be steadfast and immovable, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It is supremely worth it. And dear friend, if you're here this morning as one who is not trusting Christ, as one who has no regard for God and His will and His word and His purposes, and you are yet in your sins, even this morning He calls you, He commands you in His love and in His truth and in His holiness to come to Him by faith, to realize your perilous condition, and to know that unless you turn and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you will taste not only physical death, but you will taste eternal death in eternal separation from Him, suffering His just wrath and condemnation throughout all eternity because of your rebellion. And you'll be without excuse, as any of us would be without excuse, because all of us are guilty. All of us has fallen short. But He calls you even now to trust in Him. Jesus tells us, and I'll just mention these passages and then we'll bring things to a close, in John chapter 5, concerning the resurrection, that there is a resurrection unto life for believers, but there's also a resurrection unto eternal judgment for unbelievers. Listen to what He says in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life," and good in this context is understood as trusting Christ. But He goes on to say, "those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And evil in the context of God's word is rejecting Him, failing to live to His glory, failing to worship Him in a manner that is consistent with the worthiness that He is to be worshiped. Evil is to not worship Him and to not give Him the honor that is due His name. And so there is a resurrection of life that is coming for believers. There is a resurrection of judgment that will be upon all of those who persist in their opposition to Him. And God's judgment is swift. God's judgment is certain. God's judgment is fair. But He now calls you to trust Christ, the only one who can provide the escape of judgment. And so Jesus Himself even extends this invitation in John chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die." And then He asks the question, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" Dear friend, if you have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, He calls you now to believe on Him. Unto eternal life, to acknowledge and turn from your sin and to trust Him as Lord and Savior, the only one who died for your sins if you would trust Him, and the only one in whom and through whom you can know forgiveness and be reconciled to the Creator that you have rebelled against. He offers you life, eternal life, in the assured hope of his resurrection. Let's pray together. Father, even as we sang as a prayer a few moments ago, that you would plant your word down deep in us. Lord, help us to believe. Oh, for every brother and sister in Christ who is here, everyone who has, by your grace, trusted you, may you help us to trust you all the more. May we be all the more assured in these matters, established upon the certainty, the assurance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would always count the gospel as of first importance, that we would always count it as true, and that we would always count it as supremely worth it to trust you, and that there is nothing that we might give up, there is nothing that we might sacrifice, there is no pain, no sorrow, anything too great that pales in comparison to the joy of eternal life in you and the joy of knowing that we will be raised from the dead even as you, Lord Jesus, were raised from the dead. So may you strengthen this hope in us, and may we be all the more steadfast and all the more immovable and all the more abounding in your work and all the more laboring as you have directed us, that we might bring honor and glory to you and do so out of joy and out of gratitude and out of confidence of who you are and what awaits us beyond the grave. And Father, for anyone here who does not have that hope, who has never in truth bowed the knee to you through faith, oh Lord, as you know each one, may you be pleased to so work in their heart to grant them such faith, and again to open their eyes and awaken them to their perilous condition, that whatever things they may experience in this life will one day be gone, and the grave, as it were, will come for all. Oh Lord, may you work to bring that hope through faith in you, and that they might know joy, and that they might know the peace that you provide in being reconciled to you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust you to do your work, and thank you for this time, even today, to share in these matters. In Christ's mighty name, amen.